God created all of us, every single one of us, to be a king or a queen. But a king or a queen under one great king. Our God, our creator, our sustainer, our provider, our rescuer. Genesis 1 verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image and our likeness so that they may rule. And this explains why in the DNA of every human being, in the very core of our being, there are two desires at work. A desire to rule. It's what we're created for. And a desire to worship. Because we know that there is someone with greater authority than us. There is a great king. But very soon after God created us, the first human beings decided that they liked the idea of being kings and queens. Ruling sounds good. But they didn't like the idea of there being one great king over them. Someone who would have authority. Why not just get rid of them, of him, so that they could be the one great king, queen? And that's what Adam and Eve were doing when they chose to eat that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were saying, I want to say what is good and what is evil, and not some great king up there. And so inside every one of us are still those two desires, a desire to rule and a desire to worship. But now, because of that first sin of Adam and Eve, because of the sin that's in each one of us, those two desires have been corrupted. They've been spoiled. We don't rule for the benefit of the world, for the benefit of other people, but for ourselves. We don't rule under the authority of the one great king, our creator God. We strain against his rule. We resent it. We reject it. And we don't worship him. We worship anything else, ourselves, whatever we want to worship. Who of us here has ruled, has lived under this one great king, giving him alone the worship that he deserves? But hidden in the curse of Genesis 3 is a little promise. He will crush your head. Despite God punishing his people for their rebellion against him, he promised to send one who would crush the head of Satan, that tempter in the garden, of evil, of sin, of death, of rebellion. One who would come to restore humanity, to be who they were meant to be, the kings and queens ruling over this good creation under the good rule of a great king. And that is what Psalm 47 describes. Have a look at it with me. Verse 1. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. It's a psalm addressed to the nations, to all the peoples of the world. And it's an invitation to come and worship this one great king who created you and who we were created to do just that, to worship him. Why worship him? Verse 2 gives us the reason. For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great king over all the earth. That is the message of this psalm. The Lord Most High is awesome, literally to be feared. He's the great king over all the earth. We are not, however much we like to be, the one who have all authority. No one else is, however much they'd like to be, the ones who have all authority. There is someone greater who we're meant to worship and rule under. It's written from the perspective of Israel, of Jacob, sometimes called here. And listen to what they say in verse 3 and 4. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. So in those two verses, the psalmist is speaking about how God brought his people, Israel, Jacob, into the promised land. And here's what they say. He subdued nations, the nations of the Canaanites under us, the peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance, this land that we inherited, the pride of Jacob. That's the land whom he loved. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit in Genesis 3, it looked like God's grand creation plan was over. And then again, 8 chapters later, after a flood over the whole world, after the Tower of Babel, when humanity has been scattered over all the world, again, it looked like God's creation plan is over. What is God going to do with the people that he's made? The people that he's made to rule in this wonderful picture of a good creation, ruled over by people that he's made in his image under him. What's he going to do? Well, he chooses one man, Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 2. I'll make you, Abraham, into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God still intends to bless all the peoples of the earth, but he'll do it through this one man, Abraham, and his descendants. And so this people of Israel, Jacob, the descendants of this one man, Abraham, they're to call on the people, to clap their hands, to sing with joy, to worship the Lord Most High, the great King, over all the earth. I think this psalm probably divides into 2 sections. And the first section of the psalm comes to an end in verse 5 with this picture of God ascending amid shouts of joy. So in these first 5 verses, we see a command to worship, verse 1. Clap your hands, shout to God. Then a reason why we're to worship, verse 2. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He's the great King over all the earth. And then verse 5, that second section finishes with the Lord ascending. And then the second section, the next 4 verses, are very similar. You've got a command to worship. Sing praises to God, verse 6. Sing praises. 4 times he said it. Sing praises. Followed by a reason why they're to worship. Verse 7. For God is the King of all the earth. It's the same reason, isn't it? God's the great King. And ending, last verse of the psalm, with the same Hebrew verb. In verse 5, it's God ascending. In verse 9, it's God being exalted. Same picture, God being lifted up, ascending, exalted, showing that how the psalm divides into these 2 sections. Why have I told you all that? It sounds academic and irrelevant. Here's why. The first section, verses 1 to 5, you've got more of a focus on the people of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham. They say, here's what God's done for us. He's verse 3 and 4, he's subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet, chose our inheritance for us. I.e., all the world worship the great King. Look at what he's done for us. Verse 6, second section, is slightly different. Something amazing happens. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. We imagine the picture of a sovereign ruler on his throne and the nations coming before him to give him the worship that he deserves. And then verse 9, here they come, the nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. What an incredible line in the pages of Scripture that is. In the first 5 verses, the nations have been commanded, called, urged to worship the great King because of what he's done for this particular nation, Abraham's physical descendants. And then in verse 9, they get to become his special people too. The kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. This is how the great King will be greatly exalted. We thought at the beginning about how we were created to be a king or a queen under the great King, our Creator God. But we messed up. And this is how God is restoring his creation, through choosing a people to represent him to the world and then inviting the world to become his people. inviting us to be the kings and the queens that we were meant to be right at the start, then we messed it up. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. The Israelites, the people of Jacob, sang this psalm. They worshipped their God, the great king. And maybe to some degree, they called on the nations around them to come and worship their God too. We don't know. Let's think how Jesus sang this psalm. While Adam failed the temptation by the devil in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, Jesus resisted. Think how he went out into the wilderness at the start of his ministry. Devil tempted him 3 times. Jesus resisted. While Adam rejected God's good word to him, Jesus always did the will of the Father. While we rule looking out for our interests, Jesus looked out not for his own interests. He could have stayed in heaven, couldn't he? Looked out for our interests. While we work for our own glory, Jesus aimed not to glorify himself. That's what Satan tempted him to do. But to glorify the Father. Jesus was the perfect Adam. The perfect human. The perfect king. The perfect son. Who ruled God's world in submission to God the Father. And in verse 9 of Psalm 47, we saw this amazing statement about how the nations become the people of the God of Abraham. And we wonder how that could be, that rebels could stop being in rebellion against the great king and become his people without some kind of consequence. As Jesus sang this psalm, he knew how that would work. Looking forward to that day when the nations would become God's people, knowing that through him, that's how it's going to happen. God could have come and stamped his authority. He could have sent his King Jesus to crush the nations. That's what we all deserved. We'd rebelled against him. We'd rejected him. We'd said, thanks God, we're going to be great kings. Great king could have come and crushed us. He's got to punish rebellion, hasn't he? If he's a great king, he's got to do away with evil and rebellion, doesn't he? But this is what he does. He decides to punish his son in our place. And it's through Jesus' death that he was crushing the head of that serpent in the Garden of Eden. That promise of Genesis 3, remember? As he died on the cross, he was crushing Satan, sin, death, evil. As he died on the cross, he was gathering the nations to himself. Jesus himself said that, John chapter 12, verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, lifted up on a cross, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The people of the God of Abraham aren't all physical descendants of Abraham. They're all spiritual descendants of Abraham. People who've trusted in Abraham's one descendant, Jesus Christ, who came to die on a cross, paying the punishment for rebellion, paying the ransom to set us free. That's who the people of the God of Abraham are. Galatians 3 verse 7, this is what Paul says. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that's the nations, by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Or in a different letter, Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, his purpose, God's purpose, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, Jew and Gentile. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. One people of the God of Abraham. God's plan to reconcile humanity after we decided, thanks, God, just leave us alone, please. God's plan to recreate for himself a new people who would do what Adam and Eve should have done in the first place, rule over God's good creation under the good rule of the great King. Let me ask you today, if you've come to this great King, the God of the universe, the one true King, if you've come to him and you've laid down your arms and you've said sorry for being a rebel, if you've recognized how you've tried to be that great King, if you've recognized that there's only one who is meant to rule ultimately, have you done that? Do you know he is the one true King? That's what we're all meant to do, that we can't do whatever we want. We can't be the ones who call the shots. You see, we think that we have a bad deal. We're given the world to enjoy. We're made rulers over everything. And yet we complain because we're not allowed to do whatever it is that we want. God's a spoilsport, we say. Like a small child who's given a loving home with toys to enjoy and parents who love them, and then throws a tantrum because they're told off for biting their baby brother or sister. That's us saying that we're given a bad deal because there's someone in authority over us whose authority that we reject. The great King over all the earth does reign over the nations. And we don't yet see that, but we will. 3 days after Jesus died, God raised him from the dead. He then ascended into heaven and sat down at God's right hand. The great King rules through his perfect King, Jesus. And we don't see that fully, but one day this King Jesus will return. And he'll not return to save, but to crush those who still hold out in rebellion against him. Don't wait until then. Don't wait until then, because it will be too late to accept the peace that he offers now to all who would come before him in repentance and faith. Do you want to know how good his rule is? He gave his one and only Son to make peace. He sacrificed his one and only Son. That is how much he loves us. That is how good is the rule of the one great King. Now, many of us here will have made peace with God, our great King, by trusting, by repenting and trusting in the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're now learning how to live in this broken yet not yet redeemed creation, as broken yet redeemed people. How does Psalm 47 speak to us? Psalm 47 commands us to worship God joyfully. We are the nations, the peoples of the world, who are commanded to clap our hands and sing for joy and worship the one true God, the great King over all the earth. And it's when we worship rightly and joyfully and freely that the nations of the world will see that there is only one who deserves worship, that they are meant to come before and assemble before as the people of the God of Abraham. Are you a worshiper of the great King? It's as the world sees us delighting, joyfully worshiping him, that they'll know he's the one I'm supposed to live for. Let's make sure that God is getting the praise that he deserves. Now, worship is a whole life thing, isn't it? We go to Romans 12, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. Worship is all of our lives given to God, and we're quick to say that because it's true and it's biblical, and all of life is our worship to God. But let's not make that detract from those special times of worship, like our corporate worship together as a church, when we come before him on Sundays, for instance, to praise and worship him with all of our hearts, singing and praying and wanting God to get the adoration that he deserves, because he is the one true God over all the earth. or when we're on our own or with our family and wanting to give God the praise and the worship that he deserves for something that we hear about or read about or see. Let's not make that Romans 12 verse about all of our lives being worshiped to God detract from special times of praise and worship and glorifying God together. Does your life give him that joyful worship? Can a watching world see a worshiper in you? Do you know the joy of becoming one of his people? We want to worship our great King joyfully, and we want to proclaim him confidently. We want to proclaim that God is the great King over all the earth, who reigns through Jesus at his right hand, and who expects and commands everyone to come before him in joyful worship. Now, is that a message that we might be missing out? I know I often miss that message out. I often go to sin and then speak about the cross. Or I often go to God's love for people and his desire for a relationship, and then our sin, which messes up that relationship, and then speak about the cross. All of which are right and biblical ways of declaring the gospel. But are we missing something out if those are the only ways that we speak about God and Jesus? Psalm 47, and I think the rest of the Bible, gives us this message. God is King, and he commands people to come and worship him. Look at Acts 2 as one example. Peter stands up at Pentecost to speak, and he explains how the Spirit has been poured out. He explains how you killed Jesus, but actually it was God's plan. Then he speaks of Jesus' resurrection. And then this, Acts 2 verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And then he calls on them to repent and believe in Jesus. You go through the whole of Acts, and you see this confident message that Jesus reigns, he's King now, he's Lord and Messiah, therefore repent and believe in him. Psalm 47 gives us that confident message. God is the great King who rules through his King Jesus, and everyone will come one day to bow down before him. Does our message include that confidence? In one parenting book that I've read recently, the author tells us that the main thing that you want your child to know between the ages of 0 and 5 is that God is in authority over them. Maybe we need to apply that same principle to our friends and our neighbors. I want my children to know that there's a God, that he's their rightful king, and he wants their worship and their obedience. And that gives a context for me to talk about sin as being rebellion against their king, and then go to the cross and God's love for them in sending his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross in our place. But we start with the message that God is king, that there's a God who's in authority over them. It's as they understand that, that we can then talk about sin and the cross and God's love. Maybe we need to do the same with our friends and our neighbors. We start with the rightful kingship of God. Our message must be a confident message that Jesus is King. And maybe the way that we say that message must be with confidence. I read a blog recently which argued that we in the West almost always refer to evangelism as sharing the gospel. Whereas in the Bible, only one time is the gospel ever shared. That's when Paul writes in Thessalonians this: we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And it's much more common in the New Testament to talk about proclaiming and announcing and urging and exhorting. Jesus is King, repent and believe. And yet we normally often have reduced that message to just sharing the gospel. Maybe if God is the great king over all the earth, then we should be less timid. We can share the gospel sometimes. That's a good thing to do. But why not also at other times boldly declare and exhort and urge and plead with the people that we meet and know that Jesus is king and they need to repent and believe. Let's be less apologetic. God isn't the God of just Christians. He isn't the God of just the UK. He's not a small God. He's the great king over all the earth, and that gives us confidence. Now, of course, we make the message and the way we tell that message fit ourselves and our personalities, fit the context where we are and our workplace and our neighborhood, and we know our work colleagues best and how to explain and declare to them the good news of Jesus. We know that best. It will look different in each one of us. I'm not arguing that we should all go and buy a loudspeaker and shout out on the streets that Jesus is king and they should repent and believe. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that God being king, ruling through his King Jesus, gives us a confident message that we can declare with confidence. Jesus reigns. Everyone will know that one day. Why not declare that confidently now? Shall we spend a moment in the quietness of our own hearts reflecting on how God has spoken to us through Psalm 47?